In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Many of you know, I grew up in Iowa. And today I'm going to start with a bit of Iowa trivia. Don't worry, there's a point. Whenever you drive west of Des Moines, the main Interstate 80 that goes through, and you head west, you are soon alerted to the presence of Winterset, Iowa. Now, Winterset is not a big town. Maybe by Iowa standards it is. It's probably 5,000 people. But it's kind of in the middle of nowhere. And yet, they really, really want you to know it's there, because there are signs telling you all over the place, this many miles to Winterset, this many miles to Winterset, and Winterset's coming, and all of this. And what is this great claim to fame for Winterset, Iowa, that they want you to go to the museum and see? Well, it is none other than the birthplace of Marian Morrison. Now, some of you already know who I'm talking about. Some of you have heard this before, but you can't remember where it's going. And some of you are about to find out. So, who was this Marian Morrison? Well, he only lived in Winterset for the first 4 years of his life, then moved to California. And did you catch that I said that this Marian was a boy? Yeah. He, kind of a funny name for a guy, right? But I don't think he took a lot of flack for it. At 6'4", he was not the kind of guy to be bullied and pushed around. In fact, he was probably on the other end of that sort of thing. But even he didn't like his name. So eventually he changed his name to the name that everybody knows him by. And that name was?
John Wayne.
John Wayne, that's right. So I enjoy John Wayne movies that I've seen, but you know, it's a little before my time. He died in 1979 when I was only 5 years old. But his legacy lives on, and even to this day, the birthplace of John Wayne Museum in Winterset, Iowa, claims this great American as one of its hometown sons. So why am I bringing this up? Am I going to talk to you about Winterset, Iowa and John Wayne? No. I just bring this up as a comparison because we are going to talk about another small town and its famous son. And of course, that small town is Bethlehem, and its famous son is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Bethlehem is talked about by the prophets, as you heard in the prophecy by Micah. It's a rather insignificant little town in biblical times. It's about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. In Old Testament times, it was also known as the town of a famous, you know, somebody who'd grown up there, and that was King David. King David had been born in Bethlehem about 1,000 years before Christ. But as we learn from the prophet Micah, there was one who would come out of Bethlehem who'd far surpass David and be far more significant to the events of the world. Micah's prophecy states this. It says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." You know, it's a significant prophecy because it reveals a remarkable fact, where the Christ is going to be born. If you can think about the Old Testament prophecies, the Messianic prophecies, it's almost like you've got, a puzzle, a jigsaw puzzle. And piece by piece, we're given a little bit more information so that over time and over the centuries, you start to get a picture of how it's all going to fit together and what the Messiah will be like. So if you go back to the beginning, the first piece is right there in the Garden of Eden. After the first sin, God says in the curse, one of your offspring will crush the head of the serpent, but he'll strike the heel. So first gospel spoken in the Bible is this hope of this promised one to come and defeat the devil. And then you've got Abraham being told, well, it's going to be one of your descendants through whom all nations will be blessed. And then we're told it'll be of the line of David, and then it'll be after the Babylonian exile. And then we're told even where he would be born, namely Bethlehem. And not just any Bethlehem. There were two Bethlehems. There's one in the north in Zebulun. But this one specifically, you Bethlehem Ephrathah, the other name, which is only the one in Judah. And Micah prophesied the exact Bethlehem, calling it Ephrathah. And when his place was revealed as the birthplace of the Messiah, it would have surprised people because it's not what you would expect. So it's helpful to understand. Everybody's heard of Bethlehem today. But 2,000 years ago, Bethlehem was just a spot on the map. I mean, It's not far from the holy city of Jerusalem, but it's nothing like Jerusalem. I mean, comparing Jerusalem to Bethlehem is like comparing, you know, Dallas, Texas to Winterset, Iowa. You know, Dallas, Texas is a world-class city. People are flocking here and moving here. It's up and coming, right? Winterset, Iowa is a hick town in the middle of nowhere trying to grab claim off of one of a kid who was born there a long time ago. Jerusalem is the center of Jewish spiritual life. Everybody in Israel, if they're going to be offering sacrifices, had to do it in Jerusalem because that's where the temple is. And this is probably the most significant thing about it, is that where the temple is, this is where God dwells among his people in a special way. You put all that stuff together and you'd say, well, it really makes sense then when the Messiah comes, he'll come out of Jerusalem, right? Not Bethlehem, some hick town out in the middle of nowhere. To be from Jerusalem is what anyone would expect of this one who's described, how does Micah say, this great ruler who will rule over Israel? Of course he's going to come out of Jerusalem. And we have proof that the Jews of the day thought this way. Because after Jesus was born, the Magi come from the east. And they say, where is he who was born king of the Jews? And who do they say this to? They take it to Herod. And where's Herod? In Jerusalem. If you want to find the king, you go to the capital. And that's where they went. They go to the palace and they ask Herod. But here's the thing. Herod's not a Jew. Herod is an Edomite. He's from the south. He's a Gentile. The Magi from the east, they're Gentiles. They don't know about this prophecy, so they call in some experts. And the experts in the law, the priests, the scribes, they say, I think Micah said something about this. He said something about Bethlehem. You may want to check that out. But the thing is, they don't even believe it. They don't go along. And here's the irony. The Jewish leaders don't believe the prophet. The Gentiles do. The Magi go and they seek out this one who's born king of the Jews. And Herod, even if he doesn't believe that he's a prophet, he doesn't want to take any chances. He's no dummy. He sees a threat to his power. Somebody's going to be born king of the Jews. Let's take him out. He sends assassins out to Bethlehem to kill all the children, all the boys, two and under. It's fascinating. The fact that the leaders don't believe it, we know they don't believe it because they don't go along. They don't say, let us go and find this too. We want to see for ourselves. They just kind of send them on their way. And the Magi, too, trusted the prophecy. You know, it would have been really easy for them to rationalize and say, what? Bethlehem out in the middle of nowhere? We're going to go, we've come all this way, and now we're going to be sent out to the sticks somewhere to find some, you know. But they don't think of it that way. They heard the word. Out of Bethlehem will come one who will be ruler over all Israel. And trusting those words, they were not disappointed. They found the Lord Jesus. They presented him with precious gifts, and they worshiped him. Now, I think all of this goes to show that God has a knack for using what seems to be negligible and unimportant to display his almighty power. You know, St. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and says, God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. That's to say that when we consider the way in which our God chooses to work, we can see how he uses things that men so quickly pass by and say, we don't value it. And yet, he uses precisely those things to show us his power. He chooses the humble and that which is regarded as valueless to teach us about his power. And the same truth is clearly expressed by Jesus' mother, Mary. The gospel reading for today, just quickly, you know, they have that where she has the song, she meets with Elizabeth and John the Baptist leaps in her womb, and she is called highly favored, right? And she is breaks out into song, the Magnificat. It's set to music in a lot of different ways. We sing it in our opening hymn. We sing it in other settings in the liturgy. But there you have it too. That sense of the great reversal, that God is going to lift up the lowly. He says, God, my Savior, has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, and sent the rich away empty. Just like with Bethlehem, the Virgin Mary also seemed unimportant, insignificant, some young maiden, not of standing, not of power, not known to anybody, and yet she is the one who is highly favored. She is the one God chose to bear the Messiah. Well, because God's ways are so different from ours, we too are tempted to ignore the Word of God when it says something unexpected, something not to our liking, something that goes against our assumptions that we've been taking from the world around us. We want God's word to agree with our reason, with our own point of view. And so that sometimes we even demand that God make sense of us, make sense to us. But whenever we expect God to conform and God's word to conform to our own ideas, we're in trouble. Because what we've done at that point is we've set ourselves as judge over the scriptures. And when the scriptures then contradict something that we, you know to be true, then we'll jump to the conclusion there must be something wrong with the Bible. Must be something wrong with the Word, instead of thinking that we've got it wrong. To be clear here, I'm not suggesting, as some do, that we need to reject our reason or set our brains at the door whenever we go to read the Bible. Not at all. I don't think that that's blind faith. I think it's more along the lines of willful ignorance. And that's not what I'm advocating. What I am saying, though, is this, is that God's word is trustworthy. And when it seems to be saying something that you can't understand or something that you don't like, you shouldn't assume it's wrong. You shouldn't assume that you don't have to take it seriously or that you know better. And people have a hard time doing this. I mean, we probably all know people like this who arbitrarily, you know, pick and choose the parts of the Bible that they like, right? Love all that stuff about forgiveness and peace with God and everlasting life, and they assume all that stuff's talking about me, right? They read that and think, well, obviously, I'll agree with all of that. But what about the stuff that talks about repentance of sin, striving after holiness, living a godly life? Sometimes even the most outwardly religious people have a way of rationalizing away the word of God when it contradicts the way they want to live. I mean, just like the chief priests, the scribes in Jesus' day, they refused to listen to the prophets when the Magi showed up and said, "Where's the king of the Jews?" Maybe Micah or something, who knows? And then during the ministry of Christ, the Son of God is standing in front of them and they still can't recognize him. Well, the same thing happens today. You see this among religious folks even. There are churches, for example, that just have embraced whatever political movements or what have you. That's where they take their cues. And the Bible tells some, you know, harsh things in some subjects, some things that really fly in the face of the world. It talks about marriage between one man, one woman, condemns divorce, homosexual acts. And then when the people like this come across these passages, they say, well, you know, it was written a long time ago by unenlightened people, patriarchal society, filled with errors, on and on and on. And they rationalize it away. In other words, they can't defend their behavior, so they attack the source. But before you let yourself off the hook and think, well, I'm glad I don't do that, think again. Because let's be honest with each other. You and I are not immune to this. Whenever the Bible confronts some sin in our lives, some sin we love to ignore, some sin that we love to tell ourselves it's not that big a deal because everybody does it, some sin that we don't want to let go. Maybe it's the lustful way you treat women. Maybe it's the way you gossip behind people's backs. Maybe it's drunkenness. Or maybe it's just you don't take seriously those commands in the scripture that say you actually have to love and serve your neighbor and be charitable. What about those commands that Christ says where we really have to forgive those people who've done bad things to us? When we come up against these issues addressed in the scriptures, the ones that we fall short on, we too are tempted to try and ignore the word of God. We search for alternate explanation, different interpretation, something wrong with the text, anything that'll let us off the hook and permit us to live in sin without the burden of a stricken conscience. But all that does is contort and twist and corrupt the Word of God. It's not listening to the Word of God. It's not obeying the Word of God like Jesus says we're to do. Jesus says, if you hold to my words, you are truly my disciples. And blessed are those who hear the Word of God and keep it. You know, the wise men believed this unbelievable prophecy from the prophet Micah. And like them, we too should trust the Word of God despite how it may go against our intuitions or preconceived ideas, no matter what. And we especially ought to listen to it when it tells us we need to change something and address some issue in our life or in the life of a loved one. You know, oftentimes we're so quick to excuse the sins of those we love because we love them. But no matter how different the Bible may sound to the world around us, we should learn to trust in this Word because it is the Word of truth. And it also has the power to save. The Magi trusted in the Word. It revealed to them the truth of where the Messiah would be born. It led them to Jesus, the Savior of the world. And in the same way, we should trust in God's Word because it leads us to God. It is able to make us wise unto salvation. When we listen to the Word of God, when we truly take it to heart, it leads us to repent of sin. It leads us to acknowledge our need for forgiveness. And then it reveals the one who takes away the sin of the world, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know, this Savior was not impressive by the world's standards. I mean, after all, he wasn't from some wealthy family. He wasn't from nobility. He's born out in a barn in the sticks in the middle of nowhere. And he never goes on to wield earthly power. He doesn't conquer anybody in battle, take over territory. Instead, he's humble, and he's a servant. And even though he preached good news, even though he loved everybody perfectly, even though he reached out to the outcast, to the downtrodden, people hated him, and they despised him. And just like when he was born, Herod felt threatened by him. And so what does he do? He seeks to destroy him. Doesn't want anybody taking over his power. Well, the same thing happens during his ministry. Those people who are in positions of authority in the synagogue, at the temple, they didn't want anything to do with this Messiah. They couldn't abide him, so they set out to destroy him. And here's the thing. He allowed them to do it. Jesus didn't fight against them. He didn't unleash an angelic army against them, even though he is the Lord of hosts. Instead, he served humanity by taking our sins upon himself, and he took them to the cross, and there he offered himself up as a sacrifice for the sin of the world. And that sacrifice was received and approved. The Father showed his approval by raising his Son from the dead, and that atonement made for mankind is now bestowed on all who believe in Jesus, including you and me. Because of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. His life and his death bring salvation and life to you. And while some may think that these claims are silly, they're irrational, they're unbelievable, we know them to be true. And they're revealed to us in the Word of God. By the faith God has given to us, we trust in his Word, and we know it to be true. And like the Magi who listened to the prophet Micah and traveled to the little town of Bethlehem, so also, as we listen to the Word of God, we too will be led to Jesus Christ and the salvation he brings. Amen. Let's stand now and continue with the prayers.